Thank you, Mr. Pritchard.
Thank you, Mr. Pritchard, very much. We just appreciate and enjoy when we have special music. Feel free that if you sing or play, special music is available to you too. It's a great way to honor God and be a part of our worship services here. If you play an instrument, which I know many of you do, various horns, various stringed instruments and such, and some of you have very beautiful voices, and if you'd like to participate in the special music portion, please let me know. It'd be great to be able to have more regular special music, but I very much appreciate Mr. Pritchard's piano solo there. The Holy Scriptures reveal that God has a very comprehensive plan for all of mankind. This particular plan revolves around several prophetic statements, prophetic missions of the work of Jesus Christ. The plan is far greater than just creating perishable human beings. We all get sick. We have the ability to take on certain diseases, not voluntarily, of course, but our bodies can get sick. They can get worn down. We can break bones. As we age, maybe we lose hair. Maybe our bones and our joints suffer from different types of arthritis and such. We have crooked fingers, our muscles hurt, they ache, we have other various aches and pains, that list goes on. God, though, is in the process of creating His own very special spiritual children who will one day become incorruptible, without pain, without those aches, without an aging and body that continues to degrade. Those children that God is working with will have eternal life. They'll be complete with God's divine nature, His perfect character. I think that's pretty exciting, that God wants all of mankind to be a part of His family, that He's created this plan to include all of us. This is not a plan about the family dog Fluffy. This is about us. This is about all of mankind, all of humanity. While mankind at large believes in evolution, perhaps they believe in some sort of little bit of a life purpose, maybe not really understanding what happens after death. Maybe they believe that there is some purpose. Maybe they believe that they'll be off stringing harps on clouds. To me, I think that's a fairly boring way to spend eternity. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. And in verse 17, we pick up a particular statement here written by John, quoting Christ. John, chapter 3, and verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." I think this is a really important scripture for us to realize and to remember, because oftentimes we get kind of seclusive and we think, oh, this is God's working with us. And, you know, this is all about us and all about God's church and all about God's called and chosen ones. Well, God sent His Son Christ to this world so that all of humanity could have life, eternal life, so that all of humanity could be saved. As Christ says here in verse 17, we were created with the purpose of becoming like God. I think that's pretty neat. We weren't created with any other purpose. We weren't created to be able to play beautiful music. We weren't created to be able to strum strains in a very melodic fashion. We weren't created to be very successful in what we do as a career. We were created to become like God, to become a God, to be a part of that eternal family, that spiritual Godhead family. Let me read you some scriptures that clearly show that we are to become like God, that we are created to be a God. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. at God's creation of humanity, he declared his intent for us to be like him. Here's another one. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." God is not about this partiality. He's not about saying, "Oh, you guys are, you know, and you guys are special, and I'm going to make you something else," and that sort of thing. God's not partial. God wants all of mankind to be a part of his family. He wants to give all of us eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." He's building this family. He's not just building this empire. He's not building a company, you know, where you might sit back as the master designer of some empire or a new company and say, "This person has this trait," or, "This person's good at this, so I'm going to put him over finance," or, "This person's good with this, and so I'm going to put him over this aspect of it," or, "I'm going to put this person in charge of all my production." And it's not what God's doing. He's not creating an empire from that perspective. He's actually building a family. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." We're to grow into something as we develop toward this family. Galatians chapter 4, 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." This is quite significant, this family process that God's going through, this family that he wants to build. We're to become fully and completely like our elder brother, like Christ Jesus. His character is to be created in us. We're to work daily on building that character and becoming like him. Our last one here, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That's our title. "Hi, my name's Ed Dowd. I'm a future child of God." We oftentimes don't think in those terms, do we? "Oh, I'm just a human. I'm struggling like everybody else." Yes, that's true. But as John mentions here, we're called the children of God. Continuing on there in 1 John, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We've been created physical. We have aches and pains that come with those physical bodies. We'll die eventually because of those physical bodies. We'll die physically because of those physical bodies. But our destiny, our purpose, our future is not to remain that way. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Today we'll continue as we near the end of our series here on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 13, we pick up and kind of recap quickly where we've been. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." These armaments that we've reviewed over five sermons talk about how we can put off evil, how we can withstand Satan. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," knowing that it's not just about being like the Pharisees. We have to be better than the Pharisees. We have to go beyond just keeping the letter of the law. That there is a whole gigantic spiritual intent of the law that God expects us to keep. "Having shod your feet," verse 15, "with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The helmet of salvation is what I want to talk about today. I want to review what salvation is. God has a magnificent plan of salvation. He has a great plan of salvation. And sometimes perhaps when we think of that, we think in glossy, high-level terms. But what is God's plan of salvation? How does it impact us? For those of us that are already baptized, what does that mean? You know, can we scratch that off the list? Oh, I've already attained that. Let's move on to the next thing. What is God's plan of salvation? Well, we know that the world is an evil place, and there's many evils that are done in this world. So let's first start by asking, who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? Who's going to be a part of God's family? There's an interesting summary to this question taken from a Good News magazine back in the mid-90s. It says this, "The family of God will consist of those who sincerely repent of sin, which is the transgression of God's law," 1 John 3:4, "who had been baptized and were imparted with God's Holy Spirit as a gift," Acts 2:38. "By receiving that Spirit, they had become members of Christ's spiritual body," 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, "which is his church," 1 Corinthians 12:27. Baptism, forgiveness, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, those are all things required for salvation. They're not optional. We can't say, yeah, I'll do the baptism part, but let's hold off on that forgiveness part. I'm not ready to quite repent of my sins. We can't desire to have the Holy Spirit living in us, but not want to be forgiven or not go through the baptism process. Those things are all necessary and critically required for salvation. In one way, they can't be delayed. But on the other hand, you can't rush them either. It's that fine balance. Go with me over to the book of Romans. Let's spend a little bit of time here in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin reading here in verse 11. We'll bounce around and hit a few different verses here in this chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Here Paul writes and says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." The life that's referenced here is not physical life. We're already mortal. He's going to give life to our mortal bodies. So this is different from physical life. This is eternal life that God wants to give to us. Again, going back to the concept that he hasn't just created us just to create us for creation's sake. Oh, let's create a bunch of humans and let them procreate and have more kids and kids and kids and grandkids, and you know, eventually they'll die off and oh, what fun it'll be. It's not the purpose for us as humans. His purpose, he states here, that he wants to give eternal life to us. That he wants to change us from these mortal bodies and give us immortality. He wants us to live forever as sons and daughters. This eternal life is salvation. Salvation is through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. It's not through anything else. It's not from knowing how to tie your tie or always looking sharp or having the right color hair, or it's not through any of those other physical attributes. Salvation is only possible through Christ's sacrifice and his subsequent resurrection. The Holy Spirit is only available through that process. Let's go back up a few verses here to verse 9, picking up the second half of verse 9. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So now we begin to add this additional layer onto it. Okay, salvation is what I want. You know, I want to be a God. I want to be a member of God's family. How do I get there? Verse 9 says that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, then we're not his. We can be going through all the motions, but without God's Holy Spirit living and guiding us, we don't technically belong to God. That's quite sobering to me. I want God's Holy Spirit to be living in me, to be active in me. I want that process to continue to go on in me, because I want God to call me his. Verse 14, Here's a key verse. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For as many as are led. It's difficult to be led sometimes, isn't it? If we think that we know where we're going and our wife or the passenger in the car says, no, you should have turned there. Oh, no, I know where I am. I know where I'm going. We're directing ourselves and we think with our minds of what is right. And sometimes we're not correct in our assumptions. We end up getting lost. The GPS takes us to a place that's not where we're supposed to be. God's Holy Spirit, though, leads us if we allow it. And verse 14 is a key verse for us in that it states that if we allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit, if we allow ourselves to be led by God, then we're called the sons of God. Then he claims us as his own. We can't fight that spirit. It leads us. We don't lead it. We don't lead spirit. We don't give it permission to live in us and work with us, but then try to direct it as far as what thoughts are right and are wrong. We have free moral agency. We can absolutely do whatever we want, say whatever we want, think whatever we want. That's a prerogative that we have. God has given us that ability. Does that mean, though, that we're automatically right? Far from it. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Doesn't automatically mean that the Spirit is with us. Webster's Dictionary simply defines the word lead as to show the way, to direct the course, to guide or direct as by persuasion or influence into a course of action or thought. This is what God's Holy Spirit does in us. With verse 14, if we allow that influence to occur, then God calls us his own. I've made this reference before, but there's the movie Man from Snowy River, and the beautiful black stallion horse is wild, and he's uncontrolled, and he's not able to be tamed. He doesn't want to be corralled. He doesn't want to be ridden from that perspective. He's resistant. He's wild. He wants his freedom. That's not an example of being led. Being led is the opposite of being independent, which means that we're free from any sort of influence, that we're free from God's influence from that perspective. Paul tells us, though, here in verse 14, that we have to be willing to be led by the Spirit of God. Not to be independent from the Spirit of God. Not to decide to do things our own way and set our own code of laws. But rather we have to fully and willingly submit to God and to willingly be led by that Spirit. God wants us to be led. God's Spirit is not going to drag us. It's not going to push us. It's not going to reprogram us so that we automatically do the right thing. We always have that free moral agency. The choice is ultimately always ours. What choice we make, though, is up to us. And God wants us, as Paul states here in verse 14, that the choice that we make should be one that God's Holy Spirit can lead us. That's the choice. That's the answer that we must choose, to be led by God's Holy Spirit. We must be willing to follow God, to follow what he says. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, your Bible should read, not himself, the Holy Spirit is not a person. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is an awesome change that I look forward to. I look forward to that, to be changed, to be welcomed into God's family. It's an interesting quote from one of the church's publications from an article entitled God's Family, The Reason You Were Born. It states this, quote, being born into God's family as a very child of God, a part of God's own family, is so magnificent that it is futile to try to compare it to anything we've ever known. No amount of human trials, problems, and sufferings in this life could ever approach the inestimable value of eternal life as children of God. of our actually becoming like God in Jesus Christ. That is what life is all about. That is why you were born. God wants you to be like him in every way as his son or daughter, so you'll be part of his very family at the time of the resurrection. End quote. You know, it's interesting that every year God has us go through certain motions. He has us rehearse certain things to remind us about his plan of salvation. The festivals that we celebrate each year are keys to a correct understanding of God's master plan, to Christ's central role in that plan, to what salvation is and how it impacts our life. And not only our life, but the life of our family and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and people that have lived thousands of years ago. I'd like to read another quote from the Bible Study Correspondence course. It states this, quote, God instituted and commanded the observance of these sacred festivals to make known to his people the correct sequence of events in his blueprint for humanity's salvation. They reveal the framework that organizes the major events of God's plan in a logical order. They also reveal the structure on which biblical prophecy is based. They disclose God's grand design for man's awesome future. Sometimes maybe we don't think of God's holy days from that perspective, that this is God's blueprint. And yes, we probably see some sort of timeline that goes through it, and you know, this holy day can't precede that holy day for these reasons and that sort of thing. But they really do disclose God's grand design for man's awesome future. We play a part in that role, in that plan. But ultimately, that plan is for all of humanity, not just those that God's working with now, not just those that have died in the faith, like we read in Hebrews 11, but for all of mankind, everyone that would be so willing to follow him, to submit to him. Verse 19 here in Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God is patient, but his purpose for mankind is very real. It's very real. He wants to grow his family and to add literal billions to that family. He likes kids. He wants a huge family. And you and I, and eventually everybody that has ever lived, will have the opportunity to be a part of that family. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that if we overcome in this physical life, if we continue to battle our sins, if we continue to resist our human nature, our tendencies, which in many ways focus toward rebellion toward God, then we'll be allowed to sit with Christ. We'll be able to sit with him on his throne. That's a pretty cool future. And when we think about salvation and what it means, part of it means sitting next to Christ on his throne. God wants that for us. He wants that for humanity. It sure beats strumming harps on a cloud for all of eternity. Humans, though, have a tendency to forget. Sometimes spouses may forget their anniversary date. We forget dental appointments. That's one that I wish that I could forget more often than not. Kids forget about homework. We tend to leave things behind, leave things at work, leave things at a friend's house. Few people, though, have what's called photographic memory. Photographic memory, by definition, is, quote, defined as the ability to recall images, sounds, or objects in memory with extreme precision and in abundant volume. Do you have photographic memory? I don't. I'm not one of the few that have it. Researchers say about 2% of Earth's population has a extremely comprehensive photographic memory. There's different ranges. Some of them will go upwards 10% of the population, but they say that the higher the percentage, the less comprehensive that is, that photographic memory. There's an article describing someone with perfect memory. They say, quote, no one can imagine what it's really like, says Jill Price, age 42. And not even the scientists who are studying me. This Californian woman who has an almost perfect memory is finding it difficult to describe how it feels. She hears the date and she says, oh, that was a Wednesday. There was a cold snap in Los Angeles 2 days later, and my mother and I made soup. In addition to good memories, every angry word, every mistake, every disappointment, every shock, and every moment of pain goes unforgotten. Time heals no wounds for this particular woman. While this somewhat abnormality occurs in a small percentage of people, God recognized that humanity as a whole would need reminders, that they would have to go through and rehearse things over and over and over again so that they would not forget. Reminders are a good thing. Repetition teaches us and further ingrains that particular activity in our minds. Our boys have a spelling test each Friday, and part of their homework throughout the week is they have to write each of their words twice. They have to say it, they have to look at the word and say it, then they write it, and then they have to say it again. And then for the same word, they have to do it again because they have to do it twice. It helps them learn, helps them remember. And partially because of that process, they've been able to get 100% on all of their spelling tests. When it comes to salvation, though, God has set forth a grand master plan that he wants us to rehearse year after year after year. There's a difference between memorizing something and actually internalizing something. These individuals that have perfect memory, they can recall it, but have they necessarily internalized something? Probably not. Probably not. God doesn't necessarily want us to memorize his holy days, although probably many of us could recite all the holy days and probably even a brief description as far as what they're about. God's more interested, though, in us internalizing that plan and living that salvation, living that plan of salvation in us. Each year we repeat the holy day season. God's command isn't to observe it just one time. Just observe it for a few years and you'll be okay. Some have been keeping the holy days literally for decades. It's about the repetition. It's about that internalization. It's about the process of growth that comes from rehearsing and remembering and going through those days each and every year. Let me read a couple references for you. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Here the festivals are to be, quote, a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It's not something we're supposed to do just a few times. Every single year, to the day we die, God says to keep it as a memorial. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 31. The Feast of Tabernacles here specifically is told to, quote, shall be a statute forever in your generations. These reminders are supposed to go on. We're to rehearse them every year. Birthdays can be a grand thing for kids. Cake, ice cream. As we age, though, we tend to look forward to our next birthday less and less, don't we? Oh, I'm approaching the age of, oh, can't we just skip that day? Oh, can't we just skip this year? At some point, then, it seems to reverse. All of a sudden, then, it becomes a milestone. Hey, I'm going to be 95 next week, and, you know, we're excited about it. How many people, though, do you know have stopped having birthdays? We all have birthdays, don't we? We'll all continue to have birthdays all the way until the day we die. Similarly, God doesn't expect us to stop celebrating his festivals. He doesn't expect us to stop celebrating and remembering his plan of salvation, the process that he's going through to bring billions of people into his family. Go with me over, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2, and let's begin reading here in verse 16. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Here Paul was battling a particular issue of the day. Many individuals today will say, well, see, this is proof that Paul says we don't have to keep the holy days. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. In the church's booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest, it makes this statement, quote, "The Colossians were not being judged by Jews for not observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, as many assume in today's society and religion. Rather, they were being judged by the Gnostics for the fact that they were observing those occasions, and in particularly how they were observing them, which was apparently with joyous and festive eating and drinking." Verse 7, end quote. So here the people at the time, the Gnostics, were actually attacking the Jews, the Colossians here, for doing certain things, for keeping these days. It's not to be used as argument for not keeping the Sabbath, for not keeping the holy days. Verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. They're a shadow of things to come. The interesting verse here, the interesting word in this particular verse is actually the word are, A-R-E. The word are here in the Greek is the word esti, E-S-T-I. Properly translated here in our English, are. It's found here in the present active tense, and it means to be or is. If Paul meant that the Sabbath and the festivals were fulfilled and were therefore obsolete, then it would have been necessary for him here to say that they were a shadow. But that's not what Paul says. That's not the Greek word that Paul uses. He would have had to have used a totally different word. But instead he used esti, which means to be or is. Paul here is clear that the Sabbath and the festivals are a shadow. They are a shadow of things to come. It doesn't diminish the fact of what they are. If we see a shadow of a tree, it doesn't diminish the reality of that tree. It doesn't make it any less important. It doesn't degrade it in any way. Mr. Armstrong would say, God's festivals represent in time sequence God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. We go through these holy days, and it's important that we don't get just stuck in them it's important that we don't get stuck individually in them, that we fail to lose the bigger picture. The holy days the holy days collectively sum up God's plan of salvation, His intent for all of mankind. The Jews like to view the holy days as historical events. It's like their national identity. Like here in America, we observe the July 4th. David, Declaration of Independence, Flag Day, other various national holidays. They're national events. It's what signifies us as a nation. That's the way the Jews look at the holy days. The Jews don't look specifically to Christ, to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. Another quote from the church's booklet, this one from What is Your Destiny? Church writes, quote, "What is even more important to us is that Jesus Christ kept these days. The early Christians also kept these festivals and the seventh-day Sabbath. They're vital reminders of God's plan for us." End quote. Salvation can be summarized as baptism, as repentance, receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then remembering and rehearsing the overall plan that God has. God's purpose for you and me and for all of mankind is to be in His family. Let's take a quick look at this list of festivals. If you go back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's just review this part of God's plan of salvation. His overall plan to bring billions of people into His family. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 3 here, God begins talking about the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This is where the list of God's festivals begin. His plan of salvation begins here with the Sabbath day. It looks back to creation, reminds man of who his creator is. reminds us today that God is the one who has redeemed us from sin. And it also looks forward to the return of Christ, to that 1,000-year reign where there'll be true rest for all of mankind, for all of humanity. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Christ, we know, died for our sins. He died so that penalty could be removed. Somebody has to pay for that transgression. And Christ has stepped in and has said, I'll pay that penalty. I'll pay that. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back from that pawn shop, you might say. He's bought us back. He's reclaimed us. Verse 6 talks about the days of unleavened bread. The 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. We're to put out Christ. We're to put on Christ as we put sin out. We must make ourselves spiritually unleavened. As we go through and we try to clean our houses and our cars and try to rid all those breadcrumbs and all of those crumbs out of our life, we're to be thinking about putting sin out of our life, ridding our mind of the junk that Satan has infused into it. We're to be searching ourselves, trying to find those hidden sins, those crumbs that are tucked way down between the seat cushions, down deep. We practice living without leavened products for a whole week as a symbol of putting sin out and living a life that's void of sin, that's without sin. Verse 15, and then again in verse 21, we read of the Feast of Pentecost. And you shall account for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So here in verse 15, we read about this numbering sequence. You count 50 days. Verse 21, you shall proclaim on the same day that it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. The New Testament church began on Pentecost. You can go back and read Acts chapter 2 about that instant. Peter's famous sermon. Christ, we know, is the first of the first fruits. His resurrection is our promise of our resurrection. He was resurrected, so we know that we'll be resurrected. The Holy Spirit, which was promised by Christ himself, was given on this particular holy day. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Again, you shall do no customary work on it. The Feast of Trumpets is the next one, a time that pictures Christ's second return, a great time of blowing of trumpets. The first resurrection occurs on that day when those who have died meet Christ in the sky, and those who are faithful and alive on the earth then rise and join with them. Satan and his followers a fight, and they'll lose that fight. Verse 27 then talks about the next festival, the next holy day. The 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall also be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. The Day of Atonement is our fasting holy day. It's the day that Scripture tells us we have to fast on that day. No food or water. It pictures Christ as the atonement for our sins, paying that sin, wiping out that sin, bridging that breach that has been created because of our sins. We recognize that we need God spiritually, just like we need food and water. And as the day goes on and we get more and more hungry and we get more and more sedentary, we realize more and more as to how much we do need God and the involvement that we have to have with Him in our life. Verse 33 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when God's kingdom is established on the earth. the time that several of the Old Testament prophets talked about in regards to lions and lambs playing with each other, kids and snakes, bears that are all friendly, a time of a perfect government, perfect peace, a time of service to one another, a time of when the first fruits will be teaching, instructing, guiding mankind toward righteousness, toward God's way of life, helping and correcting them. No, no, don't do that. Don't do that over there. Come up to the feast. Come to the Sabbath. Let's talk about God. We travel to the feast. We live in temporary housing for 8 days. The second half of verse 36 then talks about the last of the holy days. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. This eighth day is the culmination. This is the ultimate day when Christ will make salvation available to all of mankind. The second resurrection will have occurred, bone connected to bone, like the Old Testament prophet speaks about. People being risen and given life again. They'll have the opportunity to commit to God's way of life. Salvation culminates with that day when all of humanity at last will have the opportunity to know God, will have the opportunity to say, yes, this is the God I want to serve. Salvation is finally offered to all of humanity who will willingly serve and honor and respect and submit to God. Brother, God's festivals are a time of joy. They're a time of celebration. God commands us to attend them, to rejoice in them. They picture this amazing plan that God has for salvation. There's a wonderful connection between the annual festivals and God's plan of salvation. They intermingle throughout the entire year. Let's turn as we conclude back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Here's a prophecy of the soon coming kingdom that we get to be a part of. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Brethren, let's together be recipients of God's salvation. He wants us to be a part of his family. That's a promise, that's a guarantee that is available nowhere else. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Brother, never underestimate the value of your life. You are born to become one of God's children. You were born to receive his very nature and eventually eternal life. You were born to become an immortal Son of God.